scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, 21 to 24. That's Genesis 2, 21 to 24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto a man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh."
Generally, when a young person has committed some sort of misdemeanor, the police, unless that crime is just too serious, will try to release that young person to his or her family. Generally, when hospital caregivers realize that there's something wrong with the patient that's beyond their control, something that they need to contact someone about, they'll call someone who is a member of that patient's family. We see children on the street and we wonder where their families are. Family is of the utmost concern to society and always has been. Wayne Jackson says in an article from 1999, "Man did not live one day upon this earth apart from the environment of a home. Not one day was mankind on this earth apart from the environment of a home. On the sixth day, God created man and then created woman, and then the next thing you know, they're married, and God has instituted given the institution of marriage. Not one day was mankind on earth without the institution of a home." He goes on to say, "In fact, the very foundation of society is the home. Marriage is that divine union between a man and a woman who love one another and who have welded their lives together so long as they both shall live. It is the cement that holds society together." He's not the first one to say such a thing. The Greek philosopher Aristotle said in his work, The Politics, that the family is the association established by nature for the supply of men's everyday wants. Well, some of those pre-Christian philosophers would try to find God, not quite get to him, and attribute some of those things to nature. You see what he's doing? The family, he says, is the place where men can have their everyday wants, women can have their everyday needs satisfied, parents and children alike. He goes on to state that the association of different families led to the creation of communities and towns and so on. For Aristotle, the great philosopher of a few hundred years before Christ, the family was the building block of society. In all the diversity of our world's cultures, in fact, they are unanimous, it seems, in their belief about the fundamental importance of family. It may be corrupted in some places, it may be abused in some places, but people everywhere resort back to the idea of some sort of marriage. People resort back somewhere to the idea that children have parents or parental figures. It all goes back to the family. Confucius in China posited that through the kindness and courtesy practiced by in individual families, the whole nation would gradually be transformed. That is, you want to fix a nation? Start with the family, Confucius was saying. He says, it is in the family that one learns how to exercise authority properly, how to submit to authority properly, and from the family, these virtues are translated to the state or the political government. Aristotle maintained that there are different levels in society. First, that there was the family that satisfied men's everyday wants and needs, and then the village was gathered together to supply those needs that the family could not supply, and then the state was gathered in order to provide those needs above what the village could supply. You could see that if you just thought it through for a little bit, if we could try to illustrate. We go home to our family and we expect mom or dad to fix dinner. We expect to have some sort of food in the cupboards, but we didn't grow all of that food ourselves. We made some of it, but we didn't grow all of it ourselves generally. We went down to the grocery store where we might know the grocer in a small town or we might not know the grocer in a large town, But in that particular town, these grocers have solicited building permits from the community, from the village government, from the city government. They've built, they've got business licenses from the state, and they sell those things. But they depend on a larger economy to get those things in town, and all of us depend on a natural defense that could not be accomplished by the family, can be accomplished by the town and the county on some level, the state on another level, but is needed by the nation on another level. There's the family, the village, the state, according to Aristotle, but it all crumbles apart when the family falls. The African family is incurably family conscious. The African people, I should say, are incurably family conscious. In those societies, if someone is a brother, a half-brother or sister, a cousin, a nephew, or a niece, you still call them brother or sister. And you know that if they need something, you are responsible. Not as a gift, not as charity, but that you're expected to do that sort of thing. There are many, many studies, many statistical studies regarding families. And I know statistics fall short a little bit, but they do say some things. I also know, before I give you this next set of statistics, that money is not the goal of a Christian. But I'd like you to consider these things, if you would, please. In this particular study of 25 years of data, for all races, for all age groups, being married increased the likelihood of being affluent or being well off at some point in one's life. At age 45, for example, 33% of married people had experienced some sort of affluence in their lifetimes. Only 16% of non-marrieds had. For those between ages 45 and 65, 42% of married people will have experienced affluence, while only 18% of non-married people would have. The likelihood of a single unemployed mother being in poverty is 100%. The likelihood in this study of a single unemployed mother being in the poverty level or below was 100%. And if she married the father of her child, the likelihood of her being in poverty was only 35%. I'm not saying that always a marriage should follow a mistake like that, but sometimes the statistics will tell us some things that are important for our overall view. Marriage increases the income in such households by 75% and would raise 83% of such households above the poverty level and 46% of such households, 150%. Above the poverty level. Among mothers who are employed full-time, marriage would boost the income of nearly two-thirds of such households to 150% of the poverty level. Now, there may be a lot of different reasons for that. There may be some inequitable reasons for that, but those are what the statistics say. Marriage would reduce the probability that mothers would live in poverty by at least two-thirds. Currently, married women are about one-fifth as likely to receive food stamps as are all other women. A couple who lives together without being married, cohabitors, a couple who lives together without being married, you know, people say, oh, we don't need a wedding license, we don't need that, we'll just live together. A couple who just lives together generally has 78% less wealth than the continuously married. I know that money's not the goal. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. But I also know that marriage and family is the goal that God wants us to achieve if we want some sort of family. He wants us to do it His way. Now, God gave exemptions. God did not demand marriage of anybody. He said, as a matter of fact, through His apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that being single, if one could stand it, was a very good and noble lifestyle in which one could be completely devoted to the Lord. But when family is resorted to as a means for society, it only works if it's done God's way. Health statistics even prove it. There was a study done in the United Kingdom, in Britain, in the 90s, late 80s and early 90s, that found that even though married people were the majority by far of the populace of the country, married people only took up 10%, less than 10%, of the beds in hospitals for physical and mental illnesses. Now, there may be different reasons for that too. There may be widows, there may be widowers. I realize all of the dynamics that could be, and I don't realize it, I just realize there could be a lot of dynamics in this, but I do think these statistics point powerfully to the impact of marriage as God's design for people who are going to be together. And family as God's design for the people who are going to raise children. Chuck Colson did some sort of prison ministry. I know we wouldn't agree with everything that he did, but he did try to reach out to prisoners, and he found that inmates, he said, typically lacked, growing up, a male and a female role model, a dad and a mom. Over 50% of the inmates did not have a father growing up. He concluded, only a society that has abandoned reason would knowingly undermine the family. I'm convinced that for all the great freedoms that we have in America, and for it still being the greatest country on the face of the planet, that we have abandoned reason. And that we have, for some 50 or 60 years, attacked the family, maybe for some political reasons, maybe for other reasons, maybe just for reasons of pleasure. We need to realize that the family is foundational in God's word. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24 was read for us, where God made Adam and then made Eve out of his side. And God said, this is to be the pattern. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This was the place for pleasure. This was the place for procreation. Be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1, verse 28. At the very beginning, and be fruitful and multiply, bring forth, multiply in the earth, Genesis 9, verse 7, after the flood, when the new beginning comes. Family is what dominates the story of the Christ down through the ages, down through getting to the Christ. In our review of Genesis, you've seen that. And when there's a departure from the regular patterns of the family, it's explained to us in the Bible, in the lineage getting to Christ. When Judah doesn't have a son that's living that's going to have any heirs, even though the Christ is supposed to come from his lineage, there's that incident with Tamar where he finally has twins and one of them comes to be in the lineage of Christ. You find the harlot Rahab of the city of Jericho in the lineage of Christ. You find Ruth, a Moabitess, in the lineage of Christ. And you find the family circumstances that brought everyone together explained for us. You find Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, being taken by David and her son eventually being established on the throne as the next king in David's lineage when David was promised that there would be someone from his lineage always on the throne. These are circumstances outside of what God wanted, but somehow he used them anyway. The point is that when there was a departure from the normal family pattern of marriage, baby, marriage, raising children, that God explained it to us somehow so that we would not have any questions about how exactly we got to the Christ. God promised that Abraham would have a great nation of people, and it would be by family. It would be through his wife Sarah, and she would have a child, Jacob. Or Isaac, and Isaac would have a child, Jacob, and Jacob would have the 12 patriarchs, and they would be told that they would multiply, and a great nation would come from Jacob, and a great seed, great kings would come from his body, Genesis 35, verse 11. These tribes dealt with families. When there was trouble with Joshua, in Joshua chapter 7, with Achan, everything was narrowed down first by tribe, and then by family, and then by immediate family, to Achan. Corruption came upon the family in the Bible. Corruption came when Lamech first took two wives. It's not what God wanted, but it's what he did, Ada and Zillah, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 19 and following. And then after that, you find that there is an influence to marriage that is noted in the Bible, an influence that is stronger than about any other influence, probably stronger than any other influence on the face of the planet. When Esau, Rebekah's son, took two wives of the Hittites, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, in Genesis chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. The Bible says very simply that they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Why would they be a grief of mine? Well, generally, the Hittites were very worldly people, and they're trying to get people to be godly and on God's side here. And now he goes and he marries two very worldly women. They were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And then Rebekah would say a chapter later, at the end of chapter 27, that these daughters of Heth, the Hittites, are a great grief of mind to me. They make me weary of my life. And if Jacob marries one of those daughters of Heth, what good will my life be to me? And so they look for Jacob a wife from people who are more like them, from their long, long extended family. When the children of Israel are about to come into the land of Canaan, God says to them, I'm about to send you in, and you're going to overtake the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And when I do, when I give them to you, oh, when I give them over to you, you shall destroy, utterly destroy them and conquer them, and you shall not make a covenant with them or show them any mercy, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, lest they turn your sons away from me, that they serve other gods, and the wrath of the Lord be brought upon you, and you be destroyed suddenly. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4, paraphrase. But that's what they did. They went in and they made covenants with those people who were so sinful that God had deemed them effectively wiped off the earth. They went in and they made covenants with those people and they showed mercy to them and they started intermarrying, and then Israel started worshiping other gods to the point that they became worse than those Canaanites that had lived there before them, according to Ezekiel chapter 20. Solomon was a great king of Israel. God had spoken to him on two different occasions, and yet as he entered the latter portions of his life, he married 700 wives, breaking God's command by one wife, 300 concubines or second-class wives, and the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that they turned his heart away from the Lord. He even built places of worship for them in Jerusalem. He became entranced with some of their idolatry. And God was upset. How did it happen? The influence of marriage. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31 tells us that if it were not enough that Ahab did evil to walk in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. And then 1 Kings 21, 25, after he has been stirred up to steal Naboth's vineyard by raising false witnesses against him and having him killed so that he could just take his vineyard, the Bible says that no one did more evil than Ahab did in all of Israel because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Family is powerful. It's powerful in the positive sense. When you read of the virtuous woman whose worth is far above rubies in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31, who gives her husband honor and who gives her husband glory in the gates and gives herself honor from her children simply because of her virtuous, pure, chaste, industrious lifestyle. But family is powerful on the other side of things when there's evil or simply when there's loss. Central to Job's suffering was the loss of his 7 sons and 3 daughters in a great whirlwind that took them as they were in one of their houses together. The book of Proverbs is written in little snippets of wisdom as if a father is speaking to a son. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we're given 3 different scenarios about how one man is sinful, the next generation his son is not sinful, the next generation is sinful, and each will bear account for their own sin, but you see there's still that family connection. In Malachi chapter 2, in the Old Testament prophets, God says that he hates divorce. When Jesus came on the scene and was asked about whether or not divorce was a valid option, can you just divorce your wife for any reason? He said, from the beginning it was not so. God made them male and female. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, and he only gave one exception, and that is if one partner would have been unfaithful to the other. The bond of the marriage illustration was used in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, to illustrate the bond that people have to a religious law. Those people in the book of Romans were being told that they were no longer under the Old Testament law. They'd become dead to it, and they were now under the New Testament law. They'd become alive to it through Christ. That's verses 1 and 4's teaching. In the middle is the illustration. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she is married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Then, he says, do you not know that you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ, to him who has been raised from the dead, so that you may bear fruit to God? The permanence of that marriage illustration was used to show the permanence of the Old Testament law until Christ came on the scene and established the law that God had planned from before the foundation of the world. In the book of Acts, when that law is preached, the law of Christ is preached throughout the Mediterranean world, you see households being saved together. Lydia's household and the jailer's household in Acts chapter 16. When Paul starts writing letters to people in the church, he addresses family problems in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example. He describes family relationships and the functions of family relationships in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, how wives should treat their husbands, how husbands should treat their wives, how parents should treat their children, how children should treat their parents. The Holy Spirit describes it all through the apostle's pen. Those kinds of teachings are echoed in part in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, particularly in Titus chapter 2, where the young men are supposed to be sober, the old men are supposed to be reverent, the young women are supposed to be of good, chaste conduct, and the older women are supposed to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. It's something that's taught, to love your husband and love your children, and to be good, chaste homemakers, obedient to their own husbands, lest the word of God be blasphemed. Qualifications for church office center around family. An elder must be the husband of one wife and have faithful children and have them in control. A deacon must be the husband of one wife and have a home that is in order with children. God is represented as our Father. Christ is represented as our brother. Furthermore, Christ is represented as a bridegroom to his bride, the church. Everything that we know about life, religion, Christianity, society's functioning, centers around family. Families collapse, and when enough of them collapse, the village collapses, the church collapses. And when enough of them collapse, the state collapses, and some other entity that values family comes in and takes over. Violent crime from 1965 to 1995 rose dramatically. I don't have the numbers, I just have the original statements of an author, P. Fagan, who published the article. And he says that rise in violent crime, I don't think we all need statistics to realize that, do we? Anybody that was alive in 1965, I was born, I don't remember the year real well, but if you remember the year real well, if you just watched anything from the 70s, 80s on, you know that violent crime is worse than it's ever been. You saw it on TV first, and then it was far away from West Virginia when it happened next, and now it's right here in our back doors, murders all the time. And the rise in violent crime has coincided, graphically speaking, with the rise in fatherless families. The rise in violent teenage crime has coincided with the rise in fatherless families. High crime neighborhoods are the ones with many, many single mothers, many of whom may be trying to do their best, many of whom do a fantastic job, and have been put in a circumstance that they did not covet, but they got there and they're trying to make the best of it. God bless them for it. I'm just telling you what the overall picture is. I don't mean to point fingers at individuals. High crime neighborhoods can still have families that function effectively. When there is a firm and stable family, a safe and stable family in a high crime neighborhood, 90% of those children from safe and stable families will still stay out of trouble with the law. Even though their neighborhood is collapsing around them, they've got family, and they know how to learn to respect authority, and they know how to not get in trouble with the law. But in those neighborhoods where there is high crime, where there are few fathers, where there are few family settings, those who are raised by single mothers in these high crime neighborhoods, only about 10% of them stay out of trouble with the law. Only about 10% avoid crime. In the 1960s, 5% of births were to single women. In 2010, almost half of births were to single women. A married mom and dad decreases the likelihood that a child will be raised in poverty by 82%. We have a family problem in the United States of America. We throw more money at the violent crime problems. We throw more resources at the violent crime problems. We had the feds come threatening to come in and take over cities for the violent crime problems. Senator Phil Graham said in the 90s, if funding could stop crime, we'd be the safest nation in the world. But funding can't stop crime. I'm not saying there's not something that needs to be done. Outside of the ideal, sometimes you need to do something. But we're here to understand that the ideal that will not be heralded by a president generally and will not be heralded by congresspeople generally, but will be heralded by preachers, and rightly so, is that the way to fix society is to fix the family unit first. We need to pray for leaders who will uphold family values. We need to pray for leaders who will fill our seats of Congress and our legislative and our judicial branches with ideas and morals and a worldview that comes from a pro-family perspective as described by the Christian worldview. We need to support family organizations, organizations that defend family values, organizations that do not tear family values. And we need to pray and work that those organizations, and there are many, and you know what they are, that seek to destroy family values will be defeated, not violently, but in the arena of ideas, and primarily by the conversion of people to the gospel of Christ. Society is not our aim. We're always going to live in a wicked and perverse generation. Society can be better in as much as we have people who are Christians, in as much as we have families who are following Christian values. I would rather have living next to me great, solid families in my neighborhood who do not have delinquent children than unsolid families that do have delinquent children, wouldn't you? I would rather have prisons emptied because not because of just vast clemency or because we've rewritten laws, but because people aren't breaking laws anymore because they've learned the respect for authority in the home. And if we could fix the family, maybe people would be more inclined to realize that there is some sort of authority beyond even that, beyond even the president, beyond even the kings of the world, that is in heaven that will judge them someday. And maybe there'd be a revival of religious interest. Maybe there'd be a revival of spirituality. Maybe there'd be a revival of people looking for the truth and not abandoning reason. We've abandoned all reason. We show it by our actions. We show it by our documents. We show it by the things that are written. We're a postmodern society. We have postmodernism that means there is no such thing as truth. Haven't you found it interesting lately that all of a sudden the one side of the political spectrum that has been for years telling us there's no such thing as truth is getting upset because the other side is using, quote, alternative facts, and those aren't true. Facts are stubborn things. Well, they can't have it both ways. Is there truth or is there not truth? There is truth. And the truth is that there is a God who created family as the very first divine institution. The law of Moses came after that, and family fit in and worked perfectly within it. The law of Christ came after that, and family is at the core of it. Sometimes family members need to help those other family members when someone in the family has behaved selfishly, delinquently, and left their horn beeping in the parking lot. I can't stand it anymore. When someone has behaved selfishly and delinquently, they leave other families to pick up for them. But good family members do it. There's no perfect situation. There's no ideal situation other than what is in the Bible. But when what we have in the Bible tells us what to do, we ought to model our lives after it. Lord willing, we'll study the family in a few weeks to come. The first step in doing right to your family, and I mean this not only as an obligatory conclusion with an invitation, but as the very core of all of this lesson. The very first thing that you can do for your family is obey the gospel of Christ and be obedient to it. Do you know how many funerals preachers have to preach where someone died who was not a member of the Lord's church, was not faithful, and that family has to sorrow as others who have no hope? But when that family member dies, as a Christian, the family is given a fantastic gift of hope and expectation. I'd like to say, kind of like the old blood pressure commercial, if you're not going to take the blood pressure medicine for yourself, do it for all the loved ones in your life. But that's not right either. Yeah, that's, I suppose, a valid secondary reason. But the primary reason to become a Christian is because Christ died for you. So you could belong to God, your Father, and claim Christ as your brother. And so you could be with them in eternity. There won't be male and female in heaven. There won't be weddings in heaven, Jesus indicated. But there will be people in heaven. There will be God and Christ in heaven. And these marriages, as long as they last, 67, 68, 72 years, these marriages, as long as they last, are only but a breath in time compared to eternity. Are you ready for eternity? Believe in Christ. Confess Him. Obey Him. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've been unfaithful, come back to Him with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?